All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 2. One more thing about the men's thing. I just, you know, I know we all really appreciate the folks in Roanoke for doing everything that they did. Mark put a lot of work into that, organizing it and everything. So it was great. So I'd strongly encourage, if any of the guys didn't make it this year, really plan on going next year, because it was a lot of fun. We had a lot of good fellowship, a lot of good preaching. It was excellent. And the property is just beautiful. So it was wonderful. All right, so last week in Revelation, we discussed the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, what was interesting about the city of Ephesus? And even if you were paying attention when Jeremiah went through his stuff on Ephesus in Acts. Yep, home of the goddess Artemis and the image that fell down out of heaven. Yep, absolutely. What else was unique about the letter to the church at Ephesus?
It mentions their first love.
And what about their first love, Jeremiah?
We highly suspect it's Jesus.
Yeah, but what did they do with their first love? Huh? Left it. Yeah, lost it. Gone. So that was my next question. So Brian is ahead of the curve. Must have been that good night sleeping in your own bed last night. Very good. Jesus was talking about if they don't repent, their lampstand was going to be removed, which means they weren't going to be a church anymore. They might still be there. They might still be assembling, but they're not going to be a church anymore, at least not a church of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of congregations, and most of them have names on them that let you know who they belong to, because usually a lot of times it's a person's name or an organization's name. And sometimes they put a name, the name of God on it, but then they don't teach the things that Jesus taught. So that's a little bit of a struggle there. Remember how we talked about in the beginning of the letter to each congregation, Jesus brings up something about his description that resonates with that group. So to Ephesus, he talked about the seven stars and seven lampstands. The seven stars are the leadership of those congregations. And the seven lampstands, obviously, of the church. And he mentions that concept of having their lampstand removed. And the concept of losing your first love, that would have started at the leadership level and gone down. So Jesus is really emphasizing that point. And then at the end, he mentions, I don't think we hit a lot on this last week, but he says in verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So that concept of the tree of life is found later on in the book of Revelation, especially at the end. And the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. It's access to that immortal source of life that God offered back in the Garden of Eden, that mankind deemed himself unworthy when he sinned. So this lets us know the state of humanity at the end is going to be this perfection, perfect state of God, where they have free access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. So that's going to be pretty awesome. So now we're going to move toward the church at Smyrna. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." This one's really interesting. Now, Smyrna is one of those congregations that he has nothing bad to say to them or about them. What's the other one? Who remembers? They were known for the name is known for their brotherly love. Philadelphia. Very good. Very good. Notice you don't see any, you see places named Philadelphia. Does anybody know of a place called Laodicea? There is a Smyrna. Well, there's a new Smyrna Beach in Florida. I used to surf there. Shark bite capital of the world, as a matter of fact. I didn't surf there often. Now, there's something interesting. Look at verse 9. Now, we're going to hit a lot of different things about this congregation. We're probably not going to get out of this one today. All of these congregations have such depth and interesting backdrops, so we're going to probably spend a week on each one. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. What other church does that remind you of? Laodicea. And why? Yeah, they were rich, but they were actually poor. These guys are poor, but they're actually rich. If you look at it from the outside, you would think it's exactly the opposite. You know, the Smyrnans were poor physically, but he's like, man, you guys are rich. But the Laodiceans, they had everything that this world could offer, but they were really poor. You know, a lot of times we really, really, really need to take a step back. And I can't remember who this weekend talked about it, but somebody talked about the concept of perspective. And we need to take a step back and see things as they really are. Really are. To appraise things properly and spiritually. We definitely want to be those people that are rich toward God, no matter what our physical wealth status is. Now, notice what he says. He says, to the angel at the church at Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Why do you think Jesus points to the fact that he is the first and the last, was dead and has come to life? Why does Jesus emphasize that point? Anybody? What's going to happen to the... Oh, hey, Jeremiah, can you give the mic to Diane, please?
Probably because they're going to be persecuted and they're going to go to jail and maybe some of them are going to die.
Yeah, he says be faithful unto death, right? Which kind of lets you know some of y'all are going to die. Some of y'all are going to die. So what he's emphasizing here, and this is something that's really important, I was dead and I've come to life. I'm the first and the last. Basically, Jesus is saying this, I'm the guy you want to know. I'm the guy you want to look at. You want to know how to die faithfully and come to live again? Look at Christ. Every single one of us, from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, will die unless Jesus comes back. Even you young folks that have your whole life ahead of you, one of these days you're going to die. Now, here's the interesting thing. You don't know when that's going to be. At all. You don't know when that's going to happen. They can't get in. Okay. All right. Go Facebook. Yeah. Oh, thanks, Dale. You really going to mess with me today? Oh, okay. Well, you said I'm bad in 1,000. Okay. No, don't mess with the guy, especially after this weekend. So, where was I? I'm going to have to edit all that out. Huh? Death. Thank you. Coming to life. Yeah. Jesus is the guy you want to know. Every single one of us is going to have to face that. Right? So we definitely want to make sure that we are on the right side of that constantly. We don't want to be those kind of people that wait till the end of our lives to get it right, because we don't know when that's going to be. We really don't. So Jesus is making the point to Smyrna, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Because these people are going to suffer. So this brings up an interesting question. Why didn't Jesus deliver them? Why didn't Jesus save them from the suffering to come? Now remember, all of these seven churches, what they're designed for, they're designed to not only give encouragement to that individual congregation, what they're also designed for is to give an overview of what the church is going to be. Different periods of the life of the church. And sometimes the church suffered persecution, like it did at this particular time. But then if you go over to Philadelphia in chapter 3, he says, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So sometimes God protects the church from those things. Other times he doesn't. Why do you think that is? Jaden, why don't you run the mic, please? Go ahead, Phil. What?
Test your faith.
Test your faith? Absolutely. Sometimes the church needs to be tested. But what else? Discipline? Absolutely. What's that? Hold on one second.
Our riches are not in this world. It's in the world to come. But you know, I was thinking about that while he gave me the mic. The conquest of Canaan there in the promised land with Joshua and stuff, when they fought all that, none of those guys died, did they? When they fought those wars, am I correct about that?
No, some of them did.
They did.
Yeah.
But majority did not.
Right. I mean, and when they did pass away, it was usually the only time we see it is because of sin. Because they did it when
it wasn't
in
battle. Because yeah. I was always amazed at that. Now this here, they're going to die. Yeah, I was just trying to connect that a little bit.
Yep. Yeah. Sometimes sometimes God allows that to happen. Sometimes he doesn't. So the question's why?
My thought is it is whatever plays into God's ultimate plan. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he needs the church to be in one place, and sometimes he needs to be in another place in order to make the players all work out in the cosmic end.
Yeah, I mean, let's think about the New Testament examples, right? So the church is doing fine. It's just the apostles that are being persecuted. First guy dies, Stephen. What happens to the church after that? Scatters. And what happened when they scattered? They preached. And went to Samaria, right? Went down to Ethiopia. Went to the Gentiles. You see, God makes the decision based upon what's going to glorify him and what's going to further his plan. Now, that is something that the world doesn't understand. They think it's cruel. They think God is being arrogant, that God is being selfish. He's self-aggrandizing. All of these different types of things. But here's the thing. God is the God of the universe. This all belongs to him. This is his program. He is so far removed from humanity, so far above. His ways are not our ways. And for the people that he decides are going to die for their faith, what do you think the attitude is of the faithful Christian who God taps on the shoulder and says, you're one of those people? What's the attitude of that Christian? Yeah. Okay. I'll do it. If that's what you need from me. Now think about this. If we're willing, we should be, If we're willing to go out and sacrifice of ourselves to go make disciples and teach them the word of God, and if God says, hey, I want you to do this for my glorification, for the furtherance of the kingdom, okay. That's what we sign up for, guys. Remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And if God decides, I'm going to keep you from the testing, praise the Lord, that's fine. We'll accept that. If God says you're going to suffer for your faith through persecution, okay, Lord, we signed up for that too. And if God says you're going to die for your faith, we sign up for that too. Basically, we sign up for whatever God says for us to do. Now think about this from a human perspective. Anybody that joins the military does the exact same thing. A lot of times people sign up during times of peace, then all of a sudden a war breaks out. Now some of those folks may not have signed up for that, but they actually did, didn't they? You sign up for whatever is needed at that particular time. And that means that sometimes those generals, those battalion commanders, those division commanders, depending on, you know, what line of the force that you're in, say, you know what? We've been assigned, or we need to go and storm that beach. And thousands upon thousands of you are going to die. But it's necessary to achieve the objective. They sign up for that. I'm not trying to be dismissive. But when we sign up, and when we come into Christianity, it's no secret. It's all over the place in the scripture. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just what we sign up for. So sometimes in the history of the church, that means persecution and death. Other times it's a time of blessing. Other times we're spared. It's up to God's sovereign will. And this is why I don't like how much the Calvinists have stolen God's sovereignty and twisted it into something it's not. Because God is sovereign. He's going to make the decision of what time we live in. A lot of people have been lamenting that the American dream is probably dead. And in a lot of ways, it probably is. I don't know how much America can go into a golden age. It's maybe a golden blip. But there have been a lot of checks written that I don't think can be honored. And you and I have been chosen to live in that time frame. I, for one, am excited about that. I don't know what it means. I don't know what God's preparing us for. But I know the people that you are. I know the kind of person I'm trying to be. And there is, forgive me this term, but there's a little bit of a radicalization that I see in a lot of Christians coming up today, and I like it. Because Christianity in the middle part of the 1900s was really wimpy. It allowed for a lot of the things to come about that are here, that's here today. The doctrinal stances were really weak. I mean, when I was growing up in the Christian church, it was really weak. It's gotten weaker. But there is an awakening among people of faith that I think we can take advantage of, that people recognize that there is a major spiritual battle that's going on, and a lot is going to be required of us potentially. And we need to be okay with that. Doesn't mean that all of life's going to be horrible. We still need to... I think there's a lot of really great things that are going to come down the road. We still need to keep on rolling. You know, hey, you know, plan on, you know, figuring out what you're going to do with your life, start families, you know, and enjoy life as much as you can, but also build that spiritual side of things so that there is that intensity in your faith that no matter what happens, you're going to thrive spiritually. That needs to happen. Questions or comments before we move on? All right, so why are these guys going to suffer? He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, verse 9, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the tribulation is going to be short, 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days. That just means it's a short period of time. In other words, it's not permanent. And that's what happens a lot of times. You know, a lot of times we might think that there was a lot of persecution back in the days of the New Testament, and there was, but it came in waves. It wasn't a constant thing. Some emperors were more tolerant. Some emperors weren't. It's just the way that it was. And same thing happens, you know, throughout the church age as well. Sometimes the Catholic Church went on a tear and started, you know, persecuting and killing anybody that was different. Sometimes they were a little bit more tolerant. Where is the trouble going to come here? Two places, but they're both related. Who's the main one? The devil. That's easy. Who's the other one? Jews. Now, I need to be careful right now, and I'm going to add some disclaimers. Because it seems that you can get accused of a lot of stuff these days by saying certain things. Everything I'm about to say, and even though, you know, when you say you're not one, you are one, apparently, this is not coming from a racist perspective. This is not coming from an anti-Semitic perspective. And it's very easy, because the people today who say that they are Jews are not. They're mostly Ashkenazi, they're Eastern European. They actually have no blood relationship to the 12 tribes. Zero. There's not a single person alive today that can trace their lineage back to one of the 12 tribes. So therefore, the physical nation of Israel has been extinguished from a biblical perspective. So having a national policy that's based upon, hey, you know, God made these promises to Abraham, and so we have to go ahead and do all this stuff, is not biblical. By the way, the promises, as we've talked about, who were they made to? Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. That's who the promise was made to. The land promises were conditional, and if they broke the conditions, they were removed from the land. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 21, right? The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation who will produce the fruit of it. That's what he said, right? And that's exactly what happened, right? Yes. So after 70 AD, well, no, actually before that, after the church was started, who did God identify? And I don't want to go down this rabbit hole too much. We've already done this. Even under the Old Testament, who were the true Jewish people? Those of faith. Did somebody make it to the paradise side of Sheol because they had Abraham's physical blood running through their veins, or because they had Abraham's spiritual faith running through their veins? It was faith. It wasn't based upon physical, you know, DNA. So once the church started, the only people inside the church for a number of years were Jewish people. But then the Samaritans came in, and then the Gentiles came in. And according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, who are the true sons of faith? Or who are the true sons of Abraham? I just said it. Sons of faith. So that's how God defines and has always defined who the true Jews are, who the true Israelites are. those who are faith. And for some reason, today, even more so, there's this huge concerted effort to try to pigeonhole the true Israelites into an actual race, into an actual physical lineage, whether it's the people who call themselves physical Jews today, or whether it's there's a whole side of the black community that calls themselves the true Israelites and nobody else. It's very, very racist. Instead of the true identification that God has had from the beginning, it's those who are faith. So those are all the caveats I want to make. This is not coming from any kind of a racist perspective. I just want to lay out what the scripture says. Here's what he says. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. You had a synagogue there in Smyrna that there were a bunch of physical Jews in, and Jesus calls it a synagogue of Satan and says that they are not Jews. Not my words. So if anybody's guilty of anti-Semitism, it's Jesus, who was a physical Jew when he was on earth. So I decided to do a little research to find out, are there any historical markers about what is going on at this time frame? And there is. Now, who remembers, or anybody, we've heard the name Polycarp, right? Jeremiah's like, yep. So there is a book. It wasn't written by him, but it was written about him. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And here's what was stated in there, in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, the Jews, especially according to custom, eagerly assisting in it, gathering wood for the pyre that they wanted to burn him alive on. The Jews saw this guy, and they were excited about gathering the wood so that he would be executed. So I wanted to discuss, specifically in Smyrna, what was going on during that time frame for us to be able to have a good understanding. So what was the general attitude toward Christians at the time in Rome and around Judaism? So in the 90s, the Roman Empire began to see Christianity as distinct from Judaism. Before that, especially during the Book of Acts, Christianity and Judaism were viewed as the same thing, like maybe Christianity as like a sect within Judaism, because most of these people were Jews. They were Jewish Christians. But at this particular time, they started to realize these were separate. Now, Judaism, and here's the problem, Judaism was a recognized religion. In Latin, it's called Religio Licita or Licita. I never took Latin. I don't know if the pronunciation is correct, but you can look it up. So Judaism was a recognized religion. Christianity was not. So what that meant is that Judaism, even though they were monotheistic, was recognized as protected under the Roman legal system. So they were not persecuted. They were not asked to burn incense to Caesar. They were not asked to participate in the pagan worship because they were protected. Christianity was not. So Jews could accuse Christians in front of Roman authorities, portraying them as troublemakers or not true Jews, thus stripping Christians of any legal protection. And this seems to be exactly what was happening. So right around between 85 and 95 AD, there was something created called the Birkat Hamanim. That's Hebrew. And it means the blessing against heretics. Sounds weird, right? It was one of the 18 benedictions, or the Amida prayer, that started around the late first century that Jews would say daily, especially in the synagogue when they would gather together. And this blessing against heresy, as I said, recited daily by Jews, anyone not saying it would have been outed as a Christian or a Christian sympathizer. Any Jewish Christians attending synagogue would have been forced to curse themselves or other Christians or be expelled. Then they would be accused before the Romans and killed. The Jews also proactively looked for Christians in Smyrna to accuse. Now, the word menim, as I read this prayer, the word menim means heretic. Now, here's the prayer. For the apostates, let there be no hope. And the kingdom of arrogance do you speedily uproot in our days. And the Nazarenes and the heretics perish as in a moment and be blotted out of the book of life. Seems kind of benign and neutral, doesn't it? No harsh judgment going on there. It was a prayer they said daily. So if that was a prayer you said daily, what would your mindset be about Christians? Because that's who the Nazarenes are, right? I can't think of anybody else in the first century called the Nazarenes that they would wish this upon. What do you think your attitude towards Christians would be? Now, let's say you're in a synagogue and you're saying this prayer and then you become a Christian. And you go back to synagogue, you're going to say this prayer? Everybody's looking, watching for whose mouths are moving, whose mouths aren't moving. They see your mouth not moving, not reciting the prayer. They single you out. And they ask you to say it. Knowing that if you do, now think about the pressure, folks. And think, you can't just not go to synagogue. Because Christianity was growing so rapidly, if you're a Jewish individual and you're going to synagogue, and then all of a sudden you stop, they're going to come looking for you. And make you say this prayer. And if you don't say it, you're going to be arrested. You're going to die. And not only you, your family too, if they won't say it. When Jesus says some of you are going to be cast into prison to be faithful unto death, he's letting them know that the Jews are coming after you. They are a synagogue of Satan. Their father is the devil. Jesus already said that once in John 8, didn't he? They're coming after you. The Jews and the Romans worked together to kill Christians during the persecutions. Once expelled from the synagogue, which again was the recognized and protected religion, the Romans would come and accuse them of atheism if they did not honor Caesar. Anybody have to face anything like that to become a Christian in here? Nope, me either. Anybody have to face that to come to assembly today? See, they didn't have the option to do something different. They didn't have the option to, you know, attend through technology. See, Jesus still told people to assemble corporately in a group, even when the persecutions were going on. I just wonder how many Christians today would assemble under those circumstances. It's a really important question for you to ask yourself and for me to ask myself. Because when Hebrews was written, persecution was going on. When Revelation was written, they were in the middle of the persecution by Domitian. Or if you accept an earlier time frame of Revelation, it was written during the reign of Nero, and persecution was still going on. Either way, persecution was happening here. Most of the New Testament epistles were written right before or right during the persecution of Nero. And these expectations were still expected to be met. They're not going to be met from a legalistic perspective. They're not. If we approach Christianity from a legalistic perspective, these things are not going to be met. We will find a loophole. We always can. But if we're coming at it from a position of love, of devotion, I would think that in these times of persecution, the corporate fellowship of the saints is more important than ever. Because think about how much encouragement we need from other people and from that assembly time in order to stay faithful in that kind of pressure. And I'll tell you what, if I'm going to get arrested, if I'm living at this time and I'm going to get arrested and persecuted and imprisoned and killed for my faith, I'd sure rather do it sitting in the assembly of saints than cowering in my home. That's where it's going to matter. I'd rather be doing it, being obedient to God, than trying to figure out a way I can do it by not being obedient to God because of the love that He has for me and the love that I'm supposed to have for Him. Where does this kind of conviction get built? When? Where? Here and now. In times of peace. I don't know if this is going to happen to us. I mean, I've been hearing about it for years, you know. 3 decades ago, I heard, you know, it's just around the corner. Still not here. Now we talk about how bad things are getting right now. It could happen. It might not. I mean, I see us, quite honestly, I mean, like I said, I don't necessarily think a golden age is going to happen, but I see a lot of, well, maybe a small reprieve. So let's say we're in a small reprieve because we were definitely headed way more towards tyranny a lot faster, and people seem to reject that this last election, and we've got a little bit of breathing room. Would that have come from God? Would a reprieve in political systems, would that be something we could attribute to God? Of course. So let's ask a question. Why? Why would God give us a reprieve? To build the church. Why would God allow us to go into a golden age if we happen to go into a golden age? So you can get a bigger vehicle, so that I can get a bigger house, so that my bank account can be bigger. Is that why? Mm-mm. That's what we're talking about in second hour on the whole why God established giving. It's so that we can lay up our treasures in heaven. Why would we have peace right now? So that we can build the church. Not so that we can sit on our couch and not be as concerned as we're, you know, scrolling through our phones or watching Netflix. It's so that we can be busy doing the things that God wants us to do. Every single one of us has a sphere of people that only you can influence, that only you know. When is the right time to talk to them? When is the right time to have proactive conversations? It just never comes up. Then bring it up. Bring it up. I mean, there's some wisdom involved in that, but how long do we wait? Who knows if the time of testing is coming? We don't know. Like I said, I think we got some time, and it might not happen in our lifetimes. I mean, the King Josiah, you know, revival lasted for a while, and even when it ended, it still took a little while for the nation to be destroyed. Not long though, like 20 years, from the time the Babylonians knocked on the door and took away the royal family, including Daniel, to the time they were destroyed was less than 20 years. That was them, though. From the time Jesus died to the time Jerusalem was destroyed was 40 years. It's a generation. And our world is very unpredictable. We need to be diligent doing what God put us here to do. We need to be diligent in a time of peace. We're definitely not in the timeline of Smyrna at this particular point, at least not in America. A lot of our brethren are in different parts of the world. They are in this timeline. So we need to make sure that we're honoring Christ. And dare I say, how about we honor the martyrs that have gone on before us? And how about we honor the martyrs that are going on now? By being diligent and building the things that we need to build. It's exceedingly important. We need to learn our lessons from these places. And then he says this at the end. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Why do you think Jesus talks about that one? Because they're about to die the first death, some of them. Everyone's going to die the first death. But not everybody has to die the second death. And if you have your choice, which one would you rather be spared from? Second death all day long, right? Eternal life, eternal separation from God? Whew, man, which one would you want? Let's make sure we're putting our effort, our energy, our faith into the right places. And remember, God has set up all kinds of things, all kinds of ways for us to know where it's at, for us to be able to see objectively in this life. Where's our treasure? Where are we putting our faith? Where's our allegiance? All right, we're going to stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up this morning?